Each week we are asking a question about how our Lord Jesus lived his life, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. This morning our question is this: how did Jesus treat sinners? Now on the one hand we recognize that everyone is a sinner. The Bible says in Romans 3, there is none righteous, no, not one. The Bible says in Romans 3 that all have sinned. Therefore, to ask how did Jesus treat sinners is to ask how did Jesus treat everyone? How did Jesus treat his mother? How did Jesus treat his disciples? How did Jesus treat strangers? However, on the other hand, there were some whom society considered the most corrupt or wicked or lawless. More specifically, there were some from the religious elite or the spiritually elite whom considered the most corrupt or the most wicked or the most lawless. And the Gospels record a number of occasions when Jesus interacted with those whom the spiritually elite, the scribes and the Pharisees, accused of being sinners. I've written there at the top of your notes, the religious elite were critical of Jesus' interaction with the corrupt, wicked, and lawless people, calling him a friend of sinners. And of course, that charge was intended to discredit Jesus, to pollute his reputation by the company he kept. However, that charge or that accusation actually acknowledged and affirmed Jesus' life mission. The Apostle Paul says of Jesus simply that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And that issue for us this morning is the question of how we might follow in Jesus' example as a friend of sinners, the one who came to save those sinners. Let's pause briefly for prayer before we look at God's word. God in heaven, I ask that you would go before us now as we study your holy word and as we look at the life of Jesus Christ. Lord, as we consider how that he was a friend of sinners. Lord, this morning seated before me is a room full of sinners. Many of us are sinners saved by grace, and we're grateful for that because of the work of Christ on the cross. But Lord, I pray that you would instruct us and convict us by your Spirit so that we might follow in his footsteps. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You know it is my preference when preaching and teaching to identify a singular passage of Scripture and then detail the meaning of that singular text in its context. We recognize that as expository preaching. However, this morning, I would like to rather survey four different Scripture passages in which Jesus engaged with sinners, and then I'd like to identify a general principle from those passages for us to consider. Each of those four passages is found in the Gospel of Luke. So if you have a Bible with you, you're welcome to join me in the Gospel of Luke, beginning in Luke chapter number 5. Luke chapter number 5 will pick up in verse 27. Luke 5, verse 27, after these things, he, that is Jesus, went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office. Now, Levi was his Hebrew name. Matthew was his Greek name. The parallel accounts are in Matthew chapter 9 and in Mark chapter 2. And he, Jesus, said to him, "Follow me." So he left all, rose up, and followed him, verse 29. Then Levi gave him a great feast in his own house, and there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. And when their scribes and the Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I've come to call, not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." How did Jesus treat sinners? This first episode or this first occasion in Luke chapter 5, I would submit to you, number one, Jesus called sinners. Jesus called sinners, as he did in the case of Levi or Matthew. Now, when you read through the New Testament, you get a very clear impression that the tax collectors were a despised class of people. They were despised partly because they were the ones that collected taxes for the Roman government, but they were despised primarily because they cheated their own countrymen when they collected the taxes for the Roman government. You might remember that Zacchaeus was a tax collector, and in his confession to Jesus, he admitted that he had dishonestly defrauded people when he took from them more than he should have taken. And because tax collectors were a corrupt class of people, the religious leaders of Jesus' day categorized the tax collectors with the sinners. They were the most corrupt, they were the most wicked, they were the most lawless, for they were cheats. Yet Jesus came to this earth to call sinners, or to call tax collectors in this case, to himself. After Jesus called Levi, or Matthew, the tax man, to come and follow him, Levi hosted a dinner party at the house, at his house, and he invited Jesus to attend along with a great number of tax collectors, chapter 5, verse 29, as we just read it. Now, it's one thing to be in the company of one sinner. It's a completely different thing to be in the company of many sinners, a great number of them. What was Jesus doing there among the tax collectors and the sinners? He was calling them to himself. He was calling them to repentance. He was calling them to turn from their sin to himself, the Savior, to turn from their unbelief to belief. And to all of that, we would say, of course, amen. However, if we translate this into the 21st century, we would identify similar occasions or similar establishments to which we would not go for fear of polluting ourselves with the company of sinners. Folks, in no way did Jesus compromise his morality or his integrity by eating with sinners. The only thing that got polluted was perhaps his reputation among the spiritually elite, but rather I would submit to you that Jesus modeled a principle for us here in this text. He modeled the principle there, principle number one, interaction for evangelism. Interaction for evangelism. You cannot reach sinners if you are isolated from them. You cannot call sinners to be followers of Jesus if you never engage with them in some way, shape, or form. Now, I'm not suggesting that you must of necessity put yourself in every place of wickedness. However, we must interact with sinners for the sake of evangelism. Turn the page to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, there's another occasion in the life of Jesus Christ when his life intersected with sinners. Luke 7, verse 36. Then one of the Pharisees asked him, that's Jesus, to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. Now stop there. This is so much better for our sensibilities. Whereas Jesus was eating with the tax man, Levi, or Matthew. Jesus was eating with the tax collectors and sinners back in Luke chapter 5. Here now, Jesus is eating with a Pharisee in Luke chapter 7. And we may feel better about that until we remind ourselves that the Pharisee was a sinner as well. In fact, Jesus had stern words for the Pharisees. He called them hypocrites in Luke chapter 11. On the outside, they appeared to be clean, but on the inside, they were full of all uncleanness. Look at Luke 7, verse 37. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and she began to wash his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head, and she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." So he said, "Teacher, say it." Verse 41, Jesus said, "There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And Jesus said to him, "You have rightly judged." Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her hair, with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? Then he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. I would title this account, number two, Jesus forgave sinners. Jesus forgave sinners. He called sinners like Levi or Matthew. In this case, he is forgiving sinners like this sinful woman. Now, it's easy for us to confuse this account in Luke 7 with the parallel or a similar account, rather, in John chapter 12. However, in John chapter 12, the account took place in Bethany, just outside of Jerusalem. The account here in Luke 7 took place in Galilee, far to the north. The John account featured Mary, a close friend of Jesus. This Luke account featured an unidentified sinful woman. The John accounts occurred during the final Passion Week of Jesus Christ. This Luke account occurred very early in Jesus' public ministry. The John account was at the house of Simon the leper. The Luke account was in the house of Simon the Pharisee. In Luke chapter 7 here, a sinful woman, a woman with a sinful reputation, perhaps a prostitute, joined the audience at the dinner at the Pharisee's house that day. And that was not uncommon. It was not uncommon when a rabbi was invited to someone's house, that uninvited guest would stand around the perimeter of that meal and listen to the conversation. Neither was it uncommon that oil or perfume would be poured on someone's head as a gesture of respect. Something that should have been done by the host if you look at verse 46. But not only did the host not neglect that gesture, neither did he even provide water to wash Jesus' feet, according to verse 44. And so leave it to the sinful woman who was along the perimeter of that meal, listening to the conversation, leave it to her to do what should have already been done. And yet the woman felt so unworthy to anoint Jesus' head with the oil that she washed his feet with that oil instead. And the woman's gesture was an expression of repentance and faith and love for Jesus because of all that she had been forgiven. If you'll allow a little bit of interpretive license here or liberty, I believe that this woman was forgiven long before Jesus declared it in verse 48. I believe this woman was saved long before Jesus declared it in verse 50. I believe that Jesus was simply stating the reality of her conversion for the sake of those around the table who didn't recognize the change in her life. And so I would submit that Jesus modeled another principle for us as the friend of sinners. Principle number two, recognition of conversion. Recognition of conversion. Folks, many times when a sinner is saved by God's grace, we are slow to recognize the change that has been wrought on the inside until it is proven to us on the outside. For example, let me meddle here for a moment. Imagine that a man drove into our parking lot on a motorcycle. Let's call it a Harley Davidson, all right? A man comes in on a Harley. Let's say his body is covered with tattoos and piercings. Let's have him wearing black leather. Maybe he has a goatee like me. Maybe he has a mustache like Kevin Bowder. And I don't know that Dr. Bowder is here today, but is there any chance in the world that that man is a Christian? What makes it so hard to recognize him as a Christian? Is it the motorcycle or the mustache? Could it be that after years of hard living, He has come to know and trust and love Jesus Christ. Could it be that after years of hard living, he has come to this place to worship? And would there be a place for him to worship in this place? Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. Certainly, over the course of time, followers of Jesus Christ will be progressively sanctified to look like him and less like the world in a variety of different ways. However, can we recognize a sinner who is saved by God's grace before they are fully sanctified by that grace? Or do we forever hold them hostage to their reputation? And I think that Jesus recognized the conversion of the sinful woman while everyone else at the table held her hostage by her sinful past. But because of her gestures of love and worship, Jesus recognized her conversion. Recognition of conversion. Turn the page again to Luke chapter 15. There is another episode in the Gospel of Luke, another occasion where we are given insight in how that Jesus was a friend of sinners. How did Jesus treat sinners? Luke chapter 15, verse number 1. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners. You see, that's the category or the classification in the first centuries. The tax collectors and the sinners drew near to Jesus to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them. Is this not deja vu over again?" Jesus is attracting the wrong crowd. He's fraternizing with them, and consequently, he's being criticized by the spiritually elite once again. And Jesus then responded to the complaints of the religious elite by presenting three parables to illustrate his persistent pursuit of those who were lost. Now, for the sake of time, I won't read all of Luke chapter 15. You're familiar with these parables in verses 4 through 7. If you allow your eyes to quickly scan Luke 15, verses 4 through 7, Jesus told a parable of a lost sheep. In verses 8 through 10, if you're looking there, Jesus told a parable of a lost coin. In verses 11 through the end of the chapter, verse 32, Jesus told the parable of the lost son. In each of these cases, the story is a story of persistent pursuit of that which was lost. So that I can give you number 3, Jesus pursued sinners. Jesus pursued sinners. Now, there is dispute whether these parables are about the salvation of the unsaved sinner or about the restoration of the sinning saint. But for our purposes this morning, it doesn't matter. The point I would like to highlight is the theme of verse number 7. Look at verse 7. And the theme of verse number 10. Look at verse 10. And the theme of verse 32. In verse 7, and in verse 10, and in verse 32, the conclusion of each of these parables was the rejoicing over the lost who was found, over the sinner who was saved. So that principle number 3 from the life of Jesus, I submit, would be this: celebration of repentance. Celebration of repentance. Now you say, but pastor, isn't that a given? Obviously, there is rejoicing when the lost is found or when a sinner repents. Well, but not always. Do you remember Jonah? Jonah the evangelist, whom God sent to go to Nineveh against Jonah's will. And when the city heard the message of judgment and repented, Jonah was not happy. Folks, there are times in the hardness of our hearts when we become convinced that so-and-so will never get saved because they are so sinful. Maybe it's one of your own family members. So-and-so will never get saved because they are so lost. And worse than that, we even come to the point where we don't even want so-and-so to get saved because they don't deserve to be saved. after all that they've done. And if they ever would make a profession of faith, we would be slow to recognize it, principle number three, until they proved it to us by cleaning up their life for a very long time. And our celebration would be tempered by our skepticism. Folks, God forgive us for that. And if we were to pair principle number two with principle number three, would we recognize the conversion of that lost sinner, and could we celebrate the conversion of that lost sinner? Well, Pastor Matt, you don't realize how bad they are. No, you don't realize how bad you are. But God's grace is sufficient to save the tax collector or the sinner. How did Jesus treat sinners? He pursued them and pursued them and pursued them. He gave us three parables to illustrate the persistent pursuit of sinners, concluding with a celebration of their repentance in every case. Finally, one more occasion or episode in the life of Christ. Turn the page again to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. This is a familiar event. Luke chapter 19, verse number 1, then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. Okay, stop there. I get it. I get it that Zacchaeus was a wee little man. A wee little man was he, right? And in the words of the children's song. However, we are not children here this morning, and so let's think maturely about this for a moment. Did all the short people have to climb trees in order to see? I don't think so, all right? I would argue that Zacchaeus was deliberately forced to the back of the crowd because of his station in life as a tax collector. There was a stigma attached to Zacchaeus in his profession. Remember, he's a tax collector, the category of tax collectors and sinners. And that stigma made him unwelcome by the crowds. I would argue he couldn't see because he was in the back of the crowd, not because he was short alone, but because of who he was. Verse number 4, so he ran ahead and climbed into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. But when they saw it, here it is again, they complained, saying he has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I've taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. And in many ways, this is the quintessential example of how Jesus treated sinners. And we could sum it up, number 4, Jesus saved sinners. On the back of your notes, I've copied a portion from the Zondervan Exegetical Commentary, where David Garland says this, in the judgment of the crowd, Zacchaeus' collaboration with the oppressor of God's people, that's Rome, and his swindling as a tax collector would have excluded him from the promises to Abraham and his descendants as a Jew. But the preaching of John made it clear that not all children of Abraham by birth are children of Abraham spiritually. Zacchaeus qualifies as a son of Abraham because he bears fruit befitting his repentance. He gives back his fraudulent gains, gives to the poor, and if he stays in his job, he will collect no more taxes than that has been authorized for him to collect. Zacchaeus' entire household would have been assumed to be implicated in his guilt, referencing Joshua 7 with Achan, and is also included in his salvation. The whole household is converted. Jesus speaks to Zacchaeus in the third person because it is not simply a private conversation between the two of them, but a direct confrontation of the crowd. The crowd who obstructed Zacchaeus' access to Jesus by rejecting him, not as a short man, but as a sinner and collaborator, and who objected to Jesus abiding with him, needs to hear this announcement. Jesus overturns their assessment that Zacchaeus is a sinner who is forever excluded from God's people. Do you understand the dynamic that's happening here? Zacchaeus is despised as a tax collector and a sinner who has partnered with the Roman government, who has betrayed the Hebrew people. Zacchaeus is out. He's in the back of the crowd. But then Jesus goes to his house today. Salvation arrives today. It comes to this house, but it will pass over the grumbling crowd. Folks, in Jesus' salvation of sinners, I submit that he modeled another principle. And I think we could go on, and we could look at every episode and every occasion in the life of Christ that he interacted with sinners. He was a friend of sinners, but I would simply summarize principle number 4, inclusion of excluded. Inclusion of excluded. You see, whereas Zacchaeus was believed to be excluded from God's reach by the crowds because of his sin, Jesus included him. Folks, do you know what that means? Do you know what that means for us as Gentiles? Do you know what that means for us as Gentile sinners? We are not excluded, but we are included because God demonstrated his love toward us that while we were yet sinners, Jesus Christ died for us so that we might be welcomed and included so that we might be saved. The scribes and the Pharisees, the religious elite of Jesus' day, accused Jesus of being a friend of sinners. I'm so glad that he was, because that includes me too. You see, Jesus called sinners like Levi, the tax collector. Jesus forgave sinners like the sinful woman who washed his feet. Jesus pursued lost sinners, as illustrated by those parables. And ultimately, Jesus saved sinners like Zacchaeus. The one who was excluded, Jesus included. And I would declare to us this morning that as we strive to walk like Jesus Christ, to walk as he walked, to be like Christ, we as well need to be friends of sinners in these ways.